would take your Bible and you can tell them the water will be there in 45 minutes. They can do it later if they want. All right. First Corinthians chapter 10. This is important to kind of set the stage for verse 17 in our text. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Some of you are familiar with this portion of Scripture. The Apostle Paul is writing the church at Corinth. He's reminding them that God recorded history, Hebrew history, the children of Israel. It was done for our example, and we can learn from these. But he says in verse 10, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured. And there's a real danger of murmuring, and that's another message. And were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things, verse 11, happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, in light of that, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the group that is here today and the good attendance and the good spirit. I pray that you'd help us finish this book of 2 Peter strong. I pray that it would again be used by you, not only to nourish the church, but to strengthen them. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So in light of the Apostle Paul making clear that in light of these things, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall, let's go to a similar thing that Peter will write in 2 Peter chapter 3, and this will begin the end of our study. Ye know therefore, beloved, this is Peter writing 2 Peter chapter 3, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before. So I know what I told you, I know what I told you already, you already know these things. That's why Peter is saying many times, remember. I'm starting to be paralyzed by the way of remember. Remember we talked about that yesterday. You don't have to always look for new things. You remember that part? I'll reteach it if you don't raise your hand. No, I'm just kidding. All right. So, but he's saying, call to mind the things you already know. He reiterates it here. You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, the things I've been teaching before this. But notice what he says. Beware. There's caution. Lest ye also, that's you, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your salvation. Is that what it says? No, because you can't fall from your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. But what you can fall from is your own steadfastness. You are not called to be famous, but you are called to be faithful. So am I, all of us. Faithfulness is so important to the believer's life. Peter has just given us three chapters of why your steadfastness is so important. You have to stay fast. You have to stand. There's too much at stake. There are the lost. There are the judgments that are coming. There are those that watch you and your example. There's the distinction you are from the false teachers and from the heretics and the heresies. And you're a pillar and ground of truth, Paul will say to Timothy. There's reasons for you to stand. You cannot fall from your own steadfastness. It's another way of saying, stay faithful to what I've taught you. Stay faithful to what I've given you in this book. Don't stop being faithful. This is nothing new. I want you to go with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. I want you to see how the Apostle Paul words this. Remember, there's a positive and negative, which kind of drives home the whole point, the whole truth. Like, make sure you do all of it. Don't just put off, but put on. Don't just try to put on. You got to put off first. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Remember that tree leaning into the wind, right? It's affected by the wind, but it's not influenced by the wind. It stays strong. So stand against some things. Stand against, he says this in verse 11, stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rules of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So you have to withstand some things so that you can stay standing for others. Are you with me? That's why he leads in the first word of the next verse. Stand, therefore. Having your loins girded about with the truth and having on the breastplate of righteousness. You have to withstand things. Peter has told us that we're going to have to withstand persecution and withstand mockers and scoffers and withstand false heresy, false teaching, and withstand heresies and withstand false doctrine. But then there are things that we have to stand for. This is why it's important that you not fall from your own steadfastness. Beloved, stand. Stand for the truth. Peter says in the beginning of verse 17, you know these things. You know these things. You know them to be true. So what would influence you to stop believing them? Don't let friendships, don't let the world, don't let fear of man. There's a lot of things we could go in and talk about how it could influence you to cause you to compromise or cause you to not stay faithful or to not stay steadfast. So stand for truth. Beloved, as a believer, you stand for things. We don't just stand. Abortion is such a great picture of this, okay? Because Christians are against abortion. Amen? We should be. There's a lot of scripture in there about being known from the womb, right? I mean, that's important. That's a life in there. So we're against abortion. But Christians are not anti-abortion only. Christians are pro-life. There's a difference. That's why I love organizations that counsel and help young ladies who are being pressured. Some of them want them. They don't need any pressure. But, you know, they counsel them to save the baby's life. OK. And then what happens after they save the baby's life? They provide for the child up to 2 years old. Diapers and clothing and all these things. There's a place I'm thinking of in Grand Forks, North Dakota, that allows the mothers to earn points by attending classes and listening to instruction. And as they finish these classes, they get points, and they can go spend those points and buy with the points clothes. And it gives them a sense of they're not just receiving charity; they're earning something for their child. And it's so beautiful to see little children walking around a place, and you know that that's the result of someone who chose life. Are you with me? We don't want to just be against things. We want to let the world know we're for things too. We're for truth. We're not just against this. And so it's important to stand for truth. And in a world that hates truth, in a world that says you can have your own truth, a pillar and ground of truth, which is what you are, is going to have to steel your spine to say we are not going to fall from our steadfastness. We are not going to stop being faithful. We are going to stand not just against liberalism or against conservatism or against whatever ism is out there. No, we're going to stand for things. We're going to make known as we stand in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, we're going to hold forth the word of life. You get the idea. So stand for truth. But in order to stand for truth, you're going to have to engage falsehood. You're full of grace and truth. And many churches today don't want to do the second part. They have no problem saying they believe the gospel, but what they don't want to do is expose false gospels. The Bible has both. The Bible has where you stand for truth, but you also have to stand against falsehood. Peter, in this epistle, has done both. He's given us a lesson on how to do it. He's encouraged the believers. He's exposed the non-believers. He's exalted truth. He's exposed falsehood. And so a church has to stand for the truth, but you also have to make it known you stand against some things as well. You stand against falsehood. There's balance. It's very important. Peter calls it here in our verse, to use our text, There are things that you know to be true, but there's caution because you can be led away with the error of the wicked. And that's what you have to stand against. Stand against falsehood, the error of the wicked. We have to use terms the Bible uses. It's not error of the well-meaning. It's error of the wicked. And so be cautious. Be cautious for poison that's coated in sugar. Be cautious of places that look so inviting and so well and so well-meaning, and they sprinkle enough Jesus or grace or words like that into their messages. Be careful of what they're really feeding you. This idea of false teaching and being aware. Because he's talking to you. He's saying, if you're not careful, you can be led away with error. The very ones that have sat under the preaching and teaching of truth can be led away with error if you're not careful. And so stand for truth, but stand against falsehood. And then stand until Jesus returns. I want you to notice that Peter says at the end here, lest being led away from the error of the wicked, lest you fall from your own steadfastness. There is personal responsibility to you as an individual and to your church corporately. It's your own steadfastness. It's easy to point out others' lack of it, but it is more important that you just focus on your own. I love this word and studying out. This is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. It is the word, it's pronounced sterizo. I bring it to your attention because it means more than just stability. It is the only time this word is used, so it means stability, lest you fall from your own stability. But the root word that it's taken from is the same word that John would use in the book of the Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 2, when he's writing Sardis, and he tells them, you need to strengthen the things that remain. Remember that verse? That word strengthen is the root word of this steadfastness. Don't fall from your own strength, your own stability. Strengthen the things that remain. And here's what the word by definition means. I love this. And I hope I can communicate this and those that preach understand this. You hope that the teaching and the preaching of it goes as good as well, I should say. I want to use proper grammar. You hope that the delivery goes as well as the study. Amen? You know what I'm talking about? Right? It was a blessing to you, so you hope it's, so just, this is really good. At least I think it is. All right? If you don't think it is, just nod like you do and make me feel better about myself. The definition of this root word here, to turn resolutely in a certain direction. To turn resolutely in a certain direction. So this steadfastness, this strength, this stability is not just to, well, stay in one place. And I know there's an image there with the tree being rooted down, but it's also acknowledging where we are headed. Now, the image I have in my mind about what Peter is saying here, you have to know the things, stand for truth. You have to stand against falsehood and be faithful till the Lord returns. The image I have in my mind is a mighty ship. And if I could just use this, and hopefully it makes sense. Think of this church as that mighty ship. One man said years ago, after, I don't know who said it, it's not original with me, but ships are safe in the harbor, but that's not why ships are built. Amen? Yeah, they're safe in the harbor, but they're meant to be at sea. And then there are ships that are built for any kind of weather. Now think of a strong naval ship. A ship that has the ability to go on the offense and also defend itself. A church should be like that. And I picture Long Island Baptist Church in this study as this turning resolutely in a certain direction. I picture the church in a way where it's been taught all week and these ideas of 1 Peter, and the ship, as it were, it could be headed this direction, right? And then off on the horizon, there's dark, dark clouds. Matter of fact, back earlier when I referenced Isaiah 65 and 66, about how the Lord promised new heaven and new earth. In the book of Isaiah, I think it's chapter 13, if I remember correctly, maybe 15. I think it's 13. But anyway, the picture of judgment is dark clouds rolling in. And then the picture of blessing is the clouds dispersing. And so there's sunlight. And that's a wonderful picture of the new heaven and new earth. There will be no clouds. There'll be no darkness. Amen. Remember when the Lord was crucified and darkness came in over the earth, this ultimate judgment. And so you picture Long Island Baptist, this strong, mighty ship. And then off in the distance, off in the horizon. Actually, we'll do it this way because it's easier for me. Off on the horizon, there's dark, dark clouds. There is a dangerous storm that's brewing. And then you look closer and you find out that there are naval fleets of the enemy. And so in every way, the enemy and difficulty and hardship is on the horizon. And what you do as a church is you make this decision is that we're going to turn directly into it. We're not going to avoid it. We're not afraid of the weather and we're not afraid of their navy. We're not only going to not avoid it, we are going to turn resolutely and head directly into it. That is what a New Testament church ought to be like. Not intimidated by the environment. Not intimidated by the persecution, the scoffers, the mockers, the heresies that are out there, the false teachers. You are the pillar and ground of the truth. You are the Lord's church. And you can turn resolutely into a specific, into a certain direction, and then you lock your wheel. You stay that direction. And no matter what comes your way, you stay steadfast. You don't fall from your steadfastness because you know on the other side of that storm, on the other side of that battle, is glory. It's the ultimate destination. And you as a church and the people that make up this church, you have to get that in your minds to stand for truth, stand against falsehood, and do it until Jesus returns. Don't try to avoid things until Jesus returns. Stand and fight until Jesus returns. You have the ability because the Lord is the head of this place. The Lord is the head of this church. And so this steadfastness, you say, well, how long should we stay steadfast? How long should we stay faithful? Until the Lord returns. That's how long you should stay faithful. There's no clock that's running down that you can see. It's when the Lord comes back. That's when we stop being faithful. That's when our faith will become sight. That's when our hope will be realized. And that's when we'll be able to, for eternity, show the Lord our love. And so stand until Jesus returns. So this idea of steadfastness and stability, it's strength, it's resoluteness. And it's just such a powerful word. It's such a great word to describe a church and an individual as well. So number one is stand. Stand for things, stand against falsehood, and stand until Jesus returns. Be faithful. Be faithful. And then number two is grow. So don't fall from your faithfulness, but rather, is what it's saying, but grow. And there's two things you need to grow in. Grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace is often defined as God's riches at Christ's expense. And there is a truth there. Years ago, a pastor came here when we were attending here and he preached and he gave, I believe, one of the best definitions of grace. And it is seen throughout the New Testament. Grace is God's influence in man's heart, enabling him to do what he otherwise could not do on his own. Grace is God's divine influence in man's heart or man's life, enabling him to do that which he could not do on his own. An example would be Paul saying to the church at Corinth, I do you to wit, which is another way of saying I want you to know about and think about. I do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia. Do you remember that? And what did they do? What was an example of the grace of God? Was it a revival? Was it salvations? No, it was people, churches, I should say, that were poor, that gave abundantly. God enabled them to do what they couldn't have been able to do on their own. By the way, for by grace are you saved. Amen. You couldn't be saved on your own. No man can save himself. You need a deliverer. You need a rescuer. You need what the Bible says. You need a savior. And so praise the Lord for that. And God's giving you his truth about your condition, the hope of the gospel and all the things that go with that. This is grace. So how do you grow in grace? How do you grow in God's influence in your life? Well, you draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. God is under no obligation to bless a disobedient people. Deuteronomy chapter 7, it teaches this. So be obedient. Do the will of the Father. Read your Bible. Get in the book. And develop a close relationship with the Heavenly Father. I have here under grow in grace, I have the point, pray to the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. Understand that the Godhead is very important in your Christian life. You need the influence of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And prayer is a way that the entire Godhead is at work at one moment in your life. It's in prayer. Be intimate with the Father. Prayer can be petition. It could be asking for things. Prayer can also be praise, praising the Lord for what he's done. But prayer is so important. You will not learn more about somebody without spending time with them. So spend time with the Lord. Pray, and then also read. I have read about the Son. This is about our Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the subject of your scriptures. He is the subject of the Hebrew scriptures, and he is the subject of the New Testament, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Read about him. Learn about him. You are, after all, called to have his mind and his spirit. Why does God want the believer to have the mind of Christ and the spirit of Christ? Because you are called to do the work of Christ. And if you are supposed to have the mind of Christ and the spirit of Christ to do the work of Christ, well, you better know about Christ. So read. As I said Sunday night, don't let what other people tell you be the only thing you learn about the Lord. Get in your Bible. Read about him. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you. And do it not for your own glory's sake, but do it to the glory of the Father. Do it for God's sake. And this is what Peter's talking about in the last verse. The growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that will benefit you. You will receive a benefit from doing these things. But ultimately, it's not for your benefit alone. It is something that you'll have reason to then give praise to the Lord for. I want to develop a few things here in this verse as we look at growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Remember, this is written by a man who the Holy Ghost moved to write, Simon Peter. Both names mean something, right? Very beginning of the book. And if you hear Simon Peter, you're reminded of some things. You're reminded of his past, and you're reminded of what the Lord did in his life. Well, don't think it's coincidence that the Holy Spirit moves Peter to do the same thing here. He doesn't just move Peter to say, grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus. He says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Every one of those matter. Every one of them. Don't take it lightly. There is a very relevant question that needs to be considered today, and it is the question the Lord asked the disciples. Who do men say that I am? Well, they answered. But then Jesus asked a more important question. I'm going to ask it to you today. Who do you say that Jesus is? We know from John chapter 11, Peter replies, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. If you ever read a church's statement of faith, this is a statement of faith. It's what's called a Christological statement. It's Peter saying, I believe that thou, Jesus, art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And Jesus is God. We know that from yesterday. We looked in Colossians chapter 1. We'll see more about that in just a second. But Peter here, moved by the Holy Spirit, says that we are to grow in the knowledge of all four. The Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Don't just read those words together and say, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's the Lord's name. It means something. It should be handled with reverence and respect. I remember in Rules of Life, Mrs. Graff taught, and I still use this to this day. If you ever, and I'm not patting myself on the back, I learned it from someone else. But even in my sermon notes, if I'm writing notes, if I come to the Lord's name, I slow down. And remember, that was a rule of life. When writing the Lord's name, write it intentionally and write it neatly. Like, it is the Lord's name. So, well, it sounds like Pharisaical. But don't call me a Pharisee. You won't let me drink coffee in here. Okay? You guys are the Pharisees. No, I'm just kidding. No. But I had to get that in there somehow. But anyway. It's just a way you can, in your heart, praise the Lord and acknowledge His goodness. And so when you read this verse, don't just let it, you know, and I'm saying this just for illustration's sake, but just speed over it. Lord and Savior, you know, no. You're to grow in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I want to take some time, and I really want to zero in and really allow this to be the final exclamation point to this study, because it really is about the Lord. Your steadfastness, your faithfulness, your standing for truth, your standing against falsehood has everything to do with our Lord. All right? The Lord means master. The Lord's in charge. This is the first title given. And it's because it's important. We are living in a day, and this is a shame, but in American churches, in American Baptist churches, in American independent Baptist churches, the phrase "ran from God for 20 years" is more acceptable than Lordship of Jesus Christ. That is one of the things you have to beware about. One of the things that are going to try to creep in is that somehow the Lordship of Jesus Christ is being diminished. Jesus is Lord. That is not anything that should be a shock to anybody. Well, you can't make Jesus Lord and then make Him Savior. No one said that you should. What we're saying is that when someone gets saved, they shouldn't be surprised to find out, oh, you have to serve Him too? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Thessalonians weren't surprised. They knew that when they turned to God from their idols, it was to serve the Lord. It was to serve the living and true God. They knew that. Why do you suppose they knew that? Because that's what Paul told them. Amen? I mean, that's the message he delivered. And when he delivered it to them, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, they received it not as it was the word of man, but as it was in truth the word of God. They knew this is God's expectation for them. Beloved, the Lordship of Jesus is not only something that should be preached and you should stay faithful in, it should be lived as well. We live our lives declaring who's in charge of our life. And you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve yourself and your own desires and serve the Lord at the same time. Now, praise the Lord if serving the Lord matches your desires. But He's the one that does that. He can give you the desires of your heart because He's the one that changes the desires of your heart. But you can't walk after the flesh and walk after the Spirit. Impossible. Jesus is Lord. He's in charge. And so you're to follow Him. We're not to walk after the flesh. We're to walk after the Lord. But not only are you to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, but also the Savior. And this is such a wonderful truth. And I'm going to get to, I got my notes out of order here. I have Jesus here. But Lord and Savior. Beloved, Savior is the reason that Jesus became a man. In Luke chapter 2, verse 11, the angels declared, "For unto you was born this day in the city of David a Savior." And I'm not trying to overstate this, but that changed everything. It changed everything. Yes, He is the Christ. We're going to get to that in just a second. "But unto you was born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, but He is the Savior. He's the rescuer. He's the deliverer. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus says about Himself, The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Beloved, Jesus became sin for us that we might be accepted of God. And He has saved us from the power of sin. Not just from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. Why? That we might live holy and righteous lives. That we might live lives, to quote Peter, without spot and blameless. In Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Not only that, He gives us a promise of being with Him. Not the beginning of fellowship with Him, not a reward for good living, not earning, but this is so wonderful. It is a continuation of what we already have. You have right now a relationship with God because of your Savior, because of what Jesus did for you. It's no wonder the songwriter said, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Grow in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior. If you are to be an ambassador of Christ, if you're to be a minister of reconciliation, this is a quote Pastor Graff taught us years ago. He said this about us. We ought to be experts on salvation. And the only way to be an expert on salvation is to grow in the knowledge of the Savior that we give the lost the information about the salvation that He does. Not only grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior, but He says this, Jesus Christ. Jesus. What a name. Amen. This is the name given to the Lord concerning His incarnation when He became flesh. The idea that the infinite God would become finite, it baffles our minds. This is Paul said this in 1 Timothy. And without controversy, that means there's no arguing this point. Great is the mystery of godliness. But listen carefully. Just because you can't argue that it is a great mystery doesn't change the fact that it is a fact. And what is the fact? That God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. This is the truth that we celebrate all the time, every Lord's Day, a resurrected Savior, but resurrected because He died, and died because He lived a life. And He lived a life because He came here to seek and save that which was lost. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus, who was truly man, lived a perfect life. He was born of a woman. He was born of a virgin. That can only happen by the act of God. That's prophecy fulfilled, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And then it happened. Joseph and Mary had a baby, and His name was Jesus. God is salvation. It is such a wonderful study, the name of Jesus. It's been affirmed. Jesus had a human body. He was truly man. He was truly God. The Bible says that He grew. He waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon Him. The Bible says that people poured ointment on His body, so we know He had a body. He said His soul is exceeding sorrowful. We know He had a soul. He said on the cross, Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. We know He had a spirit. And beloved, He did this to take our place. We do not believe in a fable. We do not believe in an ideology. We believe in a physical man who walked the earth whose name was Jesus. And this Jesus is not only Lord and Savior, this Jesus is the Christ. He is the Anointed One. He is the Messiah. He is the Promised One. Son of God means that He is God Himself. He is deity. In the Old Testament, we have seen what are often called Christophanies. It means where we see Jesus. I believe Isaiah chapter 6 is a Christophany, where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated on His throne. I believe that He appeared to Joshua as captain of the Lord's hosts. I believe the Bible's clear that He appeared to Gideon. I believe that He also appeared after His resurrection to Thomas. What did Thomas say to Him? My Lord and my God. Jesus never tried to hide His deity. He declared it. I and my Father are one. He says in John chapter 10, verse 32, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered Him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. They knew what Jesus was saying, and they knew what Jesus was doing. People that say, well, Jesus never said He was God. Yes, He did. You're just not listening. And everyone that lived contemporary with Jesus, they knew what He was saying. And they knew what it meant to say He was the fulfillment of the being the Messiah, the promised one. The Bible says in John 1, verse 3, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. If that's not a declaration of His deity, I don't know what is. Colossians 1, 16, for by Him are all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions, principalities or power, all things were created by Him and for Him. Only God has the ability to create. Only God has the ability to forgive sin. And He does. He told the man who was sick of the palsy in Mark chapter 2, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He fulfilled every prophecy. He knew what the psalmist said about the Messiah coming. He knew what Isaiah said about the Messiah coming. And He fulfilled all the prophecies about the coming one, the anointed one, the promised one. And I didn't intend to go into that. I intended to just skip stones on those points, but I wanted to stop and take some time to drill down on each one of those titles and that precious name. Lord, Savior, Christ, Jesus. Beloved, please study Christ. Study Him out as Lord. Study Him out as Savior. Study Him out as the Messiah, as the Christ. And study His name. Study Jesus. Read the Gospels. Read the book of Acts, by the way. That's a continuation of what Jesus' ministry was doing through His church. Amen. And we praise the Lord for that. So grow. Grow. Back in the notes, grow in grace. Grow in knowledge. And then this leads us to praise. Praising the Lord. Praising our Savior. Praising Jesus. Praising Christ. And that's why the last sentence of the book reads, And let me just stop because I forgot to mention this part. This is important. So you're familiar. We've looked at pronouns. I brought it up yesterday. Peter talks about them in chapter 2. He talks about you in chapter 3. Remember that? Look what he says here. Singular pronoun. To him be glory both now and forever. To Him. He's the only one worthy of it, beloved. Romans 11:36, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Why now? Well, we'll have plenty of time to worship the Lord when we get to heaven. Oh, no. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, the Lord, Jesus, seated on His throne, He is worthy of all the praise He's getting right now in heaven. But Thy will, Father, be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus deserves Your praise here, now. Don't wait for forever. Why would you want to do that? Amen? And why would you want to wait? There's too many reason to praise God. There's too much reason to give Him glory. So to Him, Jesus, the Lord and Savior, Christ, to Him be glory both now and forever. And what a way to end the book. Amen. Which means, so be it. That's right. Now, I love that the Holy Spirit moved Peter to write that at the end. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, he's written these great truths, and then he's got his pen. He just adds, amen. You know, I just think that's beautiful. It's a stamp. It's authority. He's understood it from personal experience. He knows it to be true. But more than that, beloved, remember what chapter 1 teaches. This is not just Peter's testimony. It's God's testimony. It is God saying, amen. Jesus is the amen. It's God saying, it's true. So be it. This is right. By the way, this is why you should amen in church. Well played. Because when the preacher is saying something, and there are people there, and you say amen, or praise the Lord, or that's right, you are identifying with what's being said, right? We don't say things like, attaboy, or, boy, you're good. We don't say things like that. You know why? Because it's not about the person. It's about what's being said. It's about the message. And that is telling somebody as a testimony that sits around you that you believe that's right. This is true. So be it. And like I've said before, if Scripture includes amens at the end of the apostles' preaching or letters, then it wouldn't hurt us to do it either. Amen? Well, we went through, as I said on Monday, it wouldn't be exhaustive, but hopefully it was enough that really whet your appetite to have you dig into 2 Peter yourself and maybe have the Lord use that to help you. More than anything, we want it to be able to nourish you and strengthen you, that you can withstand against and then stand for the world that you are called to live in. You are a privileged church because not everyone is called to serve where you serve or the calendar when you serve, but you are. God saved you. He's placed you here, and that's a blessing. And so I encourage you to take what Peter said in his second epistle to heart. And let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this wonderful book, this wonderful epistle. I pray, Lord, that you would use the things that have been said to nourish, feed, strengthen, encourage, guide, protect this church. I pray that you would allow each individual heart that has been spoken to by you. I pray you give them the grace that they need to respond in a way that's pleasing to you. We ask that you would give us a good afternoon, help us to come back prepared this evening for the service. And I pray again, Lord, as we've said before, but our hearts, I believe I can pray on behalf of all the saved here. We desire tonight that you would just give us a great ending to this conference. So prepare hearts so that could happen. And Lord, I pray for myself as well that you'd have me ready. And we'll give you the glory for all that you do. Thank you again for using Peter the way that you did in spite of his failures and allowing him to write these two epistles that have been such a blessing to us as we've walked through them. I pray that you'd bless Pastor Graff. I pray you'd bless this church, Long Island Baptist. And I pray that you would prosper them even as their souls prosper. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you. We'll see you back here tonight at 7 o'clock.